The challenge is that love is far easier to talk about than to do. And even to talk about it's not that easy. We think of love as something that is sentimental, obvious. But actually, it's certainly hard to put into practice, and it's difficult to get right.
Welcome to the God-Centered Life with Josh Moody. Hebrews, the 13th chapter, verses 1 through 6. How to love each other. That's the specific study in our A Better Future series. Josh Moody, senior pastor of College Church, located in Wheaton, Illinois. Thanks for joining us today. Josh, we've been exploring the reasons it's better together, but now it seems like we're meddling, because if I'm tracking where you're going, you're going to tell us we need to love each other.
Yeah, I know. Right, exactly. Yeah, one of the things I find, Todd, about preaching on love is how difficult people find that. It wasn't intuitive to me when I first started preaching. You think, a message about love, everyone would like that. Actually, it's because we know that we're meant to love each other, and yet we find it hard. And so my hope is this passage will actually provide some help for that end.
All right. We've got five different directions we're going to go based on this passage. Let's get started. Hebrews chapter 13. Here's Josh.
Go ahead and keep your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 13 as we come to the next in our series in the book of Hebrews. It may not seem perhaps the most obvious passage to be speaking on at Christmas time. Clearly, we've got, you know, this is Christmas, and we've got the trees up and everything else. But it really is. It's not quite like those who say that Die Hard is their favorite Christmas movie. Well, the sermon this morning is all about love, and that's because this passage is all about love. The challenge is that love is far easier to talk about than to do. And even to talk about it's not that easy. We think of love as something that is sentimental, obvious. But actually, it's certainly hard to put into practice. And well, as D.A. Carson put it in his little book on this theme, the difficult doctrine of love. It's difficult to get right. And it's certainly difficult to put into practice. Which is why, in God's wisdom and these inspired words of God in the book of Hebrews, the author is not simply telling us to love, which could just be a guilt trip because we know we should love and yet we find it hard. The author is telling us how and why. He's giving us both practicality and motivation to love. And we certainly need this theme, don't we? We all need to be loved. I remember when I was first going on the mission field, I got together with a missionary, a very experienced missionary, and asked this man about his insights about cross-cultural ministry. Somewhat ironically, in God's providence, I've spent most of my life doing cross-cultural ministry. In fact, I'm still doing it right now. But I asked him about his insight, because doing cross-cultural work, there are subtleties to it, there are complexities to it, there are ways you could do it right and do it better and worse and all that. And that's certainly true. There are differences across cultures. But this very experienced missionary, when I asked him for his insights about cross-cultural ministry, he just said, look, there's all this complexity, but the fundamental truth is everyone, everywhere, needs to be loved. Well, that's certainly true, isn't it? Billy Graham, in his last crusade, the last crusade that he did in person in New York City, he said that the greatest need of the world is for the transformation of human nature from hate to love. And it's not just in the religious bubble. You may be someone who's been invited to come to College Church for the Christmas season, or you're checking out Christian things over Christmas. We all know we need love. Madonna, the icon of pop, still going, I think, in some ways or other. Madonna once said, when she was interviewed about why she was doing what she did, she said, if you want to get all psychological about it, the real truth is that the reason for all this is that I wanted to be loved. Madonna. That's why she's done what she's done, because she wants to be loved. We all need to be loved. And yet, we live in a time, Dr. Stetzer from across the street called it, in a book he wrote a few years ago, he called it the age of outrage. We live in a time where hate is far more predominant than love. No one would call the last few years the summer of love, I think. And yet we need to be loved. And what is more, the church. Sometimes when I look on social media feeds in the religious sort of world, the churchy world, and I look at what's being said, I'm tempted to put underneath the social media feed the quotation from what the pagans described of the Christians in the ancient world when in the arena the Christians would leap ahead of one another to be eaten by the lion first to protect their brother and sister. And the pagans, we're told, said, as they observed this, how they love each other. I'm tempted to put that underneath those social media feeds. Do you think the pagans would say that about us today? Or even the more famous words of Jesus himself. By this shall all men know that we are his disciples, by the love that you have for one another. Would the pagans say that about Jesus' disciples today? And yet we need to love and be loved. And so it's important that we listen to what is being said here, which is not only to love, which could be a guilt trip, but how and why? How and why to love? And in this passage, the author of Hebrews has five elements to it, and they're all fairly profound, and we won't have time to get into them all in depth, but I'll go through them to give you a sense of what it is, and there are five of them. The first is in verse 1. And he says this, let brotherly love continue. Now that phrase, don't get tripped up by the phrase brother as if he's only talking about male to male. The word behind that is Philadelphia, and it means family love, brotherly and sisterly love. And that's the why. And then the continue is the how. See, he's not here defining love. If you want to look for a definition of love in the Bible, you need to go probably, the most famous one would be 1 Corinthians 13, where the Apostle Paul says, love is patient, love is kind, love does not keep a record of wrongs, love always perseveres, always protects. And he's reflecting that here. Love continues. That's the how. It continues. It doesn't stop. It doesn't give up. It keeps on going. And the why is the brotherly love, the family love. Listen, College Church, we are not merely an organization. Obviously, there are organizational elements to any group of people who get together, for sure. But we are not really an organization. What we are is a family, brothers and sisters. You're part of College Church, you're part of the family. People often get their mind wrong about this in church life. They think of church as a friendship group. You can have friends in church, I hope you do. I certainly have friends in the church. I hope you do have friends in church. But there's only a certain number of people that you can know that kind of way, by human capacity. Jesus himself only had 12 disciples, and one of them was Judas. There's only about a dozen people or so that you can ever know really well. But we're part of a family. Brothers and sisters. That's why we do things like we have a congregational meeting tonight. It's not a business meeting. We're not there to make money. It's not business. It's a family meeting of the members of the church. Because we love each other. We do things together. And we encourage one another. We look out for each other. And we are to continue and not stop.
The second kind of love coming up next. But first, a quick reminder that GodCenteredLife.org, our website, is designed to collect some resources that we hope would be helpful in you developing your walk with Christ.
Resources there include books and devotionals and access to past studies as well. GodCenteredLife.org. Back into Hebrews 13, here's Josh.
So that's the first, family love. The second is in verse 2. He says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, and then here's the why, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now this is an unusual text, and there have been all sorts of odd interpretations of it down through history, and I'll give you my view on it and just as we go into it. But the love element here, and I mentioned that brotherly love is Philadelphia, but when it says hospitality to strangers, the Greek word for that is philoxenia. It's love again. So what he's saying, and philoxenia means love for the stranger. So hospitality here does not mean cooking really good brownies for your friends. That's not what this is about. Hospitality here means loving the stranger, the outsider. It means loving the person who's not yet a Christian. Loving the person who is a Christian but not yet a part of the church. Philoxenia. Not xenophobia, which is fear or hate of the stranger. Christians are to be marked by philoxenia, love for the stranger, love for the outsider. Why? Because the church is God's mission to the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. And the church bears that message. We are to be people of philoxenia, love for the person we don't know, for the outsider, for the stranger, for the non-Christian. That's what Jesus did, isn't it? Didn't he love sinners? But how? And why? Why, he says here, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares, which, as I indicated, is an unusual explanation, rationale, motivation, instruction. And there have been many, many different odd interpretations down through history, some really unusual, some possible, and I don't have time to get through all of them. But let me just tell you what I think. Here's what I think. I think that the author of Hebrews is aware that his original audience, because they were almost certainly Jewish Christians who've been tempted to go back to Judaism. Remember, the whole point of the book of Hebrews is this theme of better. It's a better future. It's a better church, as we saw last week, centered around the gospel. We're seeking the city that is to come, the better future. As the better church, we better stick together. And so he knows that they are aware of the Old Testament scriptures. They're Jewish Christians schooled in the Old Testament stories. And when he makes this reference, for some have entertained angels unawares, what he's talking about, of course, is the well-known story for the Jewish people of Abraham. And slightly less well-known, but still very familiar, Gideon, who, in their hospitality to strangers, found they were having an angelic encounter, which some theologians think, and I tend to agree with them, that angelic encounter actually was a pre-incarnate theophany, of a pre-incarnate meeting with Jesus himself. It was an angelic experience, a spiritual experience. And so what the author of Hebrews is saying is, you Hebrew Christians, you want a spiritual encounter? You want a divine encounter? The way to do that is not to listen to praise music on loop on from YouTube over and over and over again. The way to do that is not to listen to like your favorite Bible teacher on YouTube over and over and over again. You want a divine, you want an angelic encounter? Here's how you do it. You love the stranger. That's the fulcrum of divine encounter. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. You want a spiritual encounter like no other? Find a non-Christian and love them enough to tell them about Jesus. Philoxenia. love for the outsider. The third one is in verse 3. Now, he doesn't specifically use the word love, but he's obviously thinking here about love, and it connects with the same idea of love. He says, verse 3, remember those, and we'll come back to love in a moment towards the end to indicate the whole thing is about love. So verse 3, remember those who are in prison, this is the third way, as though in prison with them, which is the rationale, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Now this, again, is one of these ones that's often misunderstood and misinterpreted. This passage here, this verse here, is not talking about those who are in jail because they have committed a criminal offense. Clearly, Christians should love those who are in jail, even if they have committed a criminal offense, because we are to love the outsider, the stranger of any kind. Yes, for sure, but this verse is not about that. This verse, in the context of the book and in the context of this verse, is about those Christians who are in jail for their Christian confession, because they are Christians. So that's why he says in the verse, remember those who are in prison and those who are mistreated. He's talking about what we would call the persecuted church. And to love them, he says, the way to do this is to remember. What he means is, have the persecuted church at the forefront of your mind. For whatever is at the forefront of your mind will be the priority of your action. I wonder what's the forefront of your mind. Lunch. He's saying, have at the forefront of your mind the persecuted church. Now, that would have been perhaps easier for them to do in some ways because they were facing persecution and they would have known personally those who had been thrown in jail or mistreated for their Christian confession. And as far as I know, there's no one, I don't think there's anyone in Wheaton who's been thrown in jail for being a Christian. But we live in a global village, and we have a lot of familiarity with Christians who are being persecuted in the Middle East and Africa and China, and we are to have them at the forefront of our mind. Why? He tells us. He says the same thing in two different ways. He says, as though in prison with them, and then same thing, different way of expressing it, since you also are in the body. What he's saying is we're all part of the body of Christ. And so the way we should remember, the way we should think about the persecuted church is not about them. We should think about us. It's not they who are being persecuted. It's we who are being persecuted. Think of it like this, just a little illustration. It's not quite the same, but it helps a little bit. If you're watching a sports game, you're watching your favorite sports team, there was a big game last night, I hear. If you're watching it and they win, what you say is, we won. We won. Or if the team loses, you say, we lost. We. You're identifying yourself with the team. How much more then, for those of us who are Christians, who are spiritually and actually a part of the same body, should we think of the persecuted church as us? You put one Christian in jail, you put us all in jail. We're one body. And so that should motivate, like, our prayer for the persecuted church on Friday mornings and various other ways we and other churches and ministries seek to love those who are persecuted. So that's the third way to love. The fourth is in verse 4. He says this, let marriage, and again, he doesn't use the word love, but obviously marriage is a love relationship, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. So here again is the reason. For each of these things, there's a how and there's a why. So here's the why. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So what he's saying here is, and he's obviously elevating marriage, and he's doing it two ways. First of all, the marriage should be honored among all, and the marriage bed should be undefiled. So those are two ways. So first of all, to elevate marriage, Marriage should be honored by all. What that means is not just that we as a church should put on marriage conferences and seminars. Those are good things to do, and we've done it in the past, and I'm sure we should do it again. That's a programmatic expression of honoring marriage. We should do that, but he's not just talking about that. And he's not just talking about having the becoming one class for those who are getting married so that we can honor marriage among us. That's a programmatic expression of this, but it's not just merely what he's talking about. What he's talking about is that in the community, the way we talk about marriage should honor it. We should say to our married friends, you've been married 30 years? That's just brilliant. Or the person who's just got married and has been married for 6 months or a year or something, like, oh, well done. That's so good that you've got so much more to come. It's just such a great thing to be married. That, it's a community project, honoring marriage. Now, obviously, we should honor those who are single. Jesus was single. Paul was single. But this text is not about singleness. It's about marriage. And so that's why I'm talking about honoring marriage. It's a community project to honor marriage. And the reverse can happen. I remember one person who ended up getting divorced, who in a pastoral context with me, shared that a trigger for this individual was something that some of his friends said about his marriage that sort of teased him and joked about how hard it was. And marriage is hard work sometimes. It takes sacrifice. And we should be honoring those who do that.
That's Josh Moody, and this is the God-Centered Life. So, number one, loving our brothers and sisters. Number two, hospitality to strangers. Number three, the persecuted. And number four, marriage. And we'll expand on that further when we get together next time. But let's jump back to number three, Josh. The challenge to think of ourselves as part of the global body of Christ. I love how you frame that. How does that change our actions?
It changes so much, doesn't it? When we start to realize that we are one with those in the Middle East or in a place of real persecution, and they're actually our family. It changes our prayer life. It changes where we funnel our giving. It changes how we think about the privilege that we have, those of us who are not in a place of suffering and real persecution. And so it shifts our mindset to think more globally and with a greater sense of substance and commitment to the opportunity that we have right in front of us.
Now, we've recently seen photos of ministry resources in the Ukraine that were destroyed. Definitely a felt wound, as College Church is directly connected with a number of great ministry efforts in the city of Irpin. Then there are other less visible portions of our body that are suffering. How do we honor God in our awareness of these brothers and sisters?
Well, I think we can pray. We can funnel resources and finances and personnel in that direction. And I think we can honor God by making the most of what we have in front of us. If we have the freedom to tell someone about Jesus and we have the opportunity to lead someone to church and to gather together. Listen, sometimes people don't come to church because they've had a busy week or Saturday was too hard or something. And you compare that to a person in the Middle East who would walk across cut glass to get to church. Like, let's, those of us who don't experience that, let's be renewed in our commitment to Christ and his church.
Great perspective. Thank you, Josh. We'd love for you to swing by our website, godcenteredlife.org, and help us continue this ministry. And in return, we'll send you a copy of Josh's brand new book, Everyday Holiness, just out. It's a great read. godcenteredlife.org, the website where you can make that happen. Next time we get together, the need for love.
The author is telling us how and why. He's giving us both practicality and motivation to love. We live in a time where hate is far more predominant than love. No one would call the last few years the summer of love, I think.
Another look at Hebrews chapter 13 when we get together next time. You can pick up Josh's new book at our website, godcenteredlife.org, and we'd love to have you join us as we gather around God's Word next time here at The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody.